I think that was Welcome to Our World, wasn't it? Chris Rice. All right. So glad you're here today. Thanks for being here. Could have stayed home today, right? But you got up and you came, and we're thankful for that. Appreciate your faithfulness to the body of Christ and to the Lord and to His Word. And some of you are visiting here with us. We appreciate you being here. And we had a great weekend here at Christmas at camp, and got to serve about 140 folks on Friday and Saturday night, and had a wonderful time up there. Two things to mention here. First of all, tonight is our annual church business meeting, and I want to encourage you to be part of that as we especially review the budget for the church for next year. And as a member of the church, I want to encourage you to be faithful to that element. As well, even if you haven't read all the Pilgrim's Progress, right, Matt, it's okay to still come and be part of that. The other thing is, I want to tell you, we're excited. We've been praying about the second piece of property for the camp, and that the Cooper family would accept our offer for that. And we're rejoicing that on Thursday we got a text from the Coopers and said that they're accepting our offer for the purchase of their land. And we are going to hopefully, Lord willing, close on that in January. And so we'll have all the property we need at the camp to develop the new road. And by God's grace, it is being cared for through the donations of those who have had a heart to help us out with that. And I missed that, Andrea, but kids can be dismissed, right? Right. Actually, I was coming to that. All right. I want to invite you to find your outline and find Matthew chapter 5. Kids getting ready for the Christmas program. I'm going to read two verses for our scripture reading this morning. Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll be. But we want to look at these two verses as well. If you'll find 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and then we'll be in Isaiah chapter 1. I've entitled our message, "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas." And the idea here is to hopefully help us better grasp Christ's understanding of what he refers to as righteousness, and the picture of white snow that comes along with that idea. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. At the close of the service, I'm going to teach you a little chorus that goes with Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. And just remembering that all of the scriptures point to the gospel. All the scriptures point to the cross. All the scriptures point to Christ and who he is. In Isaiah having a conversation with the Lord, the Lord says to Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Let's have a word of prayer, and we will try to tackle parts of Matthew chapter 5 today. Father, thanks for your blessings upon us. Thank you for your grace, mercy, steadfast love that's demonstrated in so many ways, but especially through the work of your Son on our behalf. And I just pray that each of us would fully understand that we can be in right relationship with you through what your Son has done, and that makes us white as snow. Thank you for today. Thank you for the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's everyone's dream, isn't it? I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. Somehow when we have a white Christmas, it's exciting. And somehow when for some reason we don't have one, we're all just a little bit more disappointed. I know that's how I am. And so there's something, just, I don't know, there's like a magical power in having the ground blanketed on Christmas Day with snow. But there is a beautiful picture described in Scripture about snow. The white blankets of the earth, and I'm so glad that snow is white and not black. But the white blanket of the earth and covers and makes the earth glorious. And you get this picture in Scripture. The Bible compares it then to how God washes us clean, and He washes us white as snow. So let's just for a moment play with the words, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, and let's think in terms of spiritual metaphor for a moment. Are you dreaming of a white Christmas? Let me rephrase the question. Is your greatest desire in life, is your greatest joy in life, knowing that you stand white as snow before a holy and just God? You know you stand white before God because you're placing your faith in the work of Christ on His behalf. You grasp the incredible wonder and the awe and the fact that God, through faith in Christ, covers you with the absolute flawless righteousness of His Son. And His righteousness alone is what gives you access to God, and you know that gives you every spiritual blessing as a result. You fully understand that you could never earn righteousness with God, so you quickly quit trying to earn it, and instead you simply live your life for the glory and purpose of God. This is what Jesus is teaching His followers in Matthew chapter 5, and wanting them to grasp in the Sermon on the Mount. This is our goal today, to try to bring us a little closer to the reality of what it means to have the righteousness of Christ. So I want you to know that, Matthew chapter 5 was brutal. It beat me up all week. And no wonder every commentary on Matthew is about this thick. There's just so much here. And part of my struggle is as a formal dispensationalist, and if you don't know what that is, we can talk about it later. But my theology, in order to try to be consistent in Scripture, oftentimes said that Jesus was speaking kingdom language, and kingdom language He was coming to set up, and though they rejected Him then and put Him on a cross, the kingdom didn't get established. And so in the future, in the millennium, then much of what Christ says, kingdom language, would apply then, but somehow it doesn't apply to us now. And I always struggled with that a little bit, because how in the world, our Master, our Lord and Savior, how can anything He say not be for us? And I remember rejoicing when I began to grasp the fact that the Beatitudes were actually about the gospel. And then Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount is about true righteousness with Christ and the true gospel, and it's written to those who are truly followers and disciples of Christ. It's changed my thinking in so many ways. It's clarified things, but it doesn't make grasping the context, the content of Matthew chapter 5 any easier. But let's get started, and just let's mention a few things here. See that Matthew's purpose for writing the book of Matthew, he's writing to Jews, and he's writing to defend the divine kingship of Christ. He's writing to defend the fact that Jesus is king. He's writing to a Jewish audience. There are details in here describing his birth in chapter 1, his introduction to public ministry through the prophet John, his classic, the battle we talk about between him going in the wilderness and battling with Satan. And he begins his public ministry, and instantly he attracts crowds. And so chapter 5 comes along, and there are crowds around him, and he goes up in the mountain. The crowd follows him, and he calls his disciples to be closer to him as he preaches to them. And then the crowd is going to listen as well. So the student is actually the disciple, but there's really a mixed crowd. Verse 1, chapter 5 tells us. A mixed crowd of true followers, of thrill seekers who wanted to see some magic show, of religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders who were there to investigate, of atheists and pagan worshipers who believed in some kind of foreign god that caused them to live the way that they did. The message is for true believers. It's about him. It's about faith. And it's what is expected of a true follower. There is no doubt a drastic contrast between what he teaches true followers to be like and those who teach something different. To set up our passage, and we'll start in verse 17, there are a few statements that are made in the Beatitudes I want to call your attention to. But we have this description of those who truly qualify for the kingdom. They qualify because they've recognized their greatest need. Blessed are those who mourn. They mourn because they know their circumstance. Not because they've lost a job or because they lost a loved one. They're mourning because of their circumstance. They understand that they can't attain a righteousness on their own. And they are blessed because they have come to the place of true saving faith. The gospel has always been the means for salvation. All people in the Old Testament who are finding themselves in heaven today are there because they've been justified by their faith in the promises and the message and the gospel of God. They look forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. We have more information revealed to us than they did. But there's never been any time in history where someone's works justified them before the Lord. And so these are true followers believing who Jesus is and the message of the Messiahship of Christ. So because of these bold statements that he makes in the Beatitudes, the crowd is convinced that Jesus is introducing somehow something entirely different. A different message. His message is a complete different interpretation of what the religious leaders of the day had been teaching in light of what they saw, what the Old Testament was about. Two statements in particular, we're talking about righteousness, verse 6, verse 10. In the Beatitudes, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? When they find it, they'll be satisfied. And then verse 10 talks about those who are persecuted for righteousness, for my sake, for Christ's sake. So they follow him and they trust him, and their righteousness is what's going to produce persecution in their life. Then he says, you're the salt of the earth and you're light of the world. And I just want to mention here that as he's speaking to disciples, he tells them, he gives them two illustrations of what they're like. You are the preservation people of your generation. You are the ones that are going to be the truth agent, the change agent, the one who preserves truth in your generation. So you're the salt of the earth. There's a drastic difference between food and salt. And you can do research on how that plays out in Scripture. But then he says, you're also the light of the world. You're not only going to be the one that preserves truth, you're going to be the one that shines it to people so that others come to Christ. And he says, in doing so, he says, let your light so shine that they may see your good works, verse 15, 16 there, and they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As a result of being salt and as a result of being light, there's going to be an attractiveness that's going to draw people to you, and they're going to see the way that you live as being very distinctly different, and they're going to come to Christ and they're going to glorify God. And it's their good works that produces that. Now, it's interesting that there are a number of words for good, and I think I've mentioned this a few years back, and I love this idea. I first saw it in Joseph Stoll's book, I Would Follow Jesus, but good works is the word. The word there is kalos, not agathos. Agathos, good works, has to do with standard, We need to live a life of high standards. But it's not high standards that's attractive to the lost world and says, oh, I want to change my life and live a life of high standards. We need those, and we need to honor life. It has to do with our purity. But kalos has to do with our behavior before a lost world, that they see something in us that draws them to Christ. And it's the love of Christ that's demonstrated in our behavior. It's a different word. That's what people will glorify God. They will see something in you that makes you look like Christ, and it'll be attractive because you're loving them the way that he wants you to. In fact, the six characteristics that are later in the chapter are evidences of those things. Oh, you love your ones that love you, big deal. Unsaved people, the tax collectors do that. But when you love the unlovable, that's kalos. All right, so he's talking to his disciples. There's confusion going on. The crowd and even the disciples possibly are thinking that he's teaching something brand new that's never been before, that he's somehow bringing a new interpretation to the Old Testament. And in reality, what's happened is the Pharisees have distorted it. The Jewish leaders have distorted it, and Christ is simply bringing out the true meaning. So, let's look at three things here. Jesus, as he speaks about Scripture. Jesus, as he speaks about positional righteousness. And we'll just mention briefly Jesus as he speaks about practical righteousness. Look at verse 17. Reading from the English Standard Version. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. So, he's beatitude. He makes these statements about true disciples. He makes a statement about salt and light. And he knows that the audience is thinking, wait a minute, Jesus is saying something I've never heard before, and he must be giving us some kind of new message, when in actuality, he wants them to understand that it's been the message all along. Don't think, because they were thinking, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. When he talks about, or he says about the law and the prophets, he's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a jot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is reassuring his listeners that his teaching is not contrary to the Old Testament, but rather it is fulfilling the Old Testament. Matthew, 76 times. Now remember, Matthew writes to verify the divine kingship of Christ, right? His authority as the King of Israel, as the King of the world, as the King that the Old Testament speaks to, of the Messiah, the Christ the Old Testament speaks to. 76 times in the book of Matthew, Matthew quotes the Old Testament, and it's there to prove it as a defense of who Christ is. Another 49 times, there are general statements or what are called allusions to the Old Testament that are fulfilled with Christ. Right here, and we don't have time to do it, but just look, let's look at chapter 3 for an example. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So there's an example of Matthew quoting the Old Testament to verify what's happening in the world today. There are a number. Chapter 2, verse 5, verse 15, verse 17, verse 23, verse 3 that we looked at, 1:22, 4:14. Just right here, 76 times in the book of Matthew. I want you to turn, keep your finger there, but I want you to turn to Psalm 78. Sometimes when the Old Testament saints read the Old Testament, they didn't quite have the insight. They knew that it was all pointing to the future. We have the advantage of Christ coming to the earth and the New Testament writers filling in the blanks and actually calling attention to passages in the Old Testament that referenced Christ, but maybe they didn't fully understand that it referenced Christ. Psalm 78, verse 1 and 2. This is Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. That makes sense. Teaching one generation to the next truth about the message of God and His plan. Now, keep your finger in Matthew 5, but I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. Just another example. Verse 34. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. It's going back to Psalm 78, verse 2. So you have an Old Testament, even in the poetry, a picture pointing to Christ and over and over. In fact, there are more than 300 Old Testament prophecies, predictions that are fulfilled in Christ. If you're talking to someone, just ask, and they're struggling with who Christ says he is, ask them how that works out with probability and science. 300, more than 300, Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ. Someone compared it this to this. What's the probability of that being true? Take the state of Texas and fill it 3 feet deep with quarters. So you got to try to put that in your mind. Quite a playground, right? And someone gives you a quarter with a black dot on it, and you get in a helicopter and that you're flying all over the state, and you decide where you're going to chuck that quarter out somewhere by San Antonio or Houston or somewhere. And then someone else comes and walks in Texas looking through all the quarters, and goes down and picks up the quarter that has the dot on it. That's the probability of 300 prophecies happening by chance. You can bank on the fact that Christ is who he says he is, and you can bank on the fact that the Old Testament is all about him. When you speak with people, if they reject truth of the gospel, they're rejecting the fact that all of the Bible points to him. So the fulfillment of Scripture, what did he mean when he said that he didn't come to abolish, but to, was he coming to establish the law? No. Was he coming to confirm or approve it? No. Was he coming to prove the moral element could be followed? No. Was he coming to reveal the real meaning was simply to practice love? And the answer is no. Was he coming to create a brand new way of living? And the answer is no. When he says, I came to not abolish but to fulfill, the statement must be viewed in conjunction with his total message in life. He is the only one who fully obeyed the law. He submitted to the condemnation that is brought about by the law. He is stressing his messianic authority as being equivalent to the law. He lived up to the standards of the law and the demands that the law put on people. He fulfills all the predictions of the Messiahship of the Old Testament. He embodies the true heart behind obedience to the law. He is saying that he is the fulfillment of the law and prophets as the only means the required righteousness of the kingdom might satisfy. Let me say that again. He is saying that he is the fulfillment of the law, and he fulfills it as the only means of righteousness that meets the standards or the requirements of the law. In a nutshell, all of it was always about him. Scripture, Old Testament, has always just pointed to him. He's revealing the deep underlying meaning behind it, and that is much more than just external acknowledgement or obedience to some rules. The implication is simply this, that he is the end goal of the entire Old Testament. One writer says, Jesus is not primarily engaged in extending, annulling, or intensifying Old Testament law, but rather he is showing the direction in which it points and the basis of his authority. Here Jesus presents himself as the eschatological goal of the Old Testament, the end result of the Old Testament, and thereby its sole authoritative interpreter, the one through whom alone the Old Testament finds its valid continuity and significance. It is all about him. And he talks about the certainty of Scripture in verse 18. Not one jot or tittle, iota or dot, ESV says. This revelation that Jesus gives doesn't diminish the law. It reinforces the idea that while he fulfills the law, the standard for the law still is intact. And the standard for the law is still what condemns men in their sin. A jot or iota is the smallest Hebrew letter. It looks kind of like an apostrophe in our language. A tittle or a dot is a small stroke on part of the letters in the Hebrew language. Every part, Jesus says, every word matters, and every word in it will be accomplished. Jesus is saying that every detail of the Old Testament defines the righteousness required by the law, and every part of it will be fulfilled. He didn't come to replace it. He came to fulfill it. So what does it imply? It introduces us to an uncompromising authority of the Old Testament as God's Word. The minutest detail, Christ makes clear that it is thoroughly inspired by God. How did they get saved before they had the New Testament? They read the Old Testament. And by faith, they were justified before God. Jesus rejects the righteousness of the Pharisees and their practices because they wrongly interpret the Old Testament. So the implication simply is that Jesus is insisting that his teaching is as equally authoritative and equally binding as the Old Testament words. And what's then the seriousness of the Scripture? Verse 19, he simply says, if you're going to teach it, you better teach it accurately. There is this idea, it doesn't say if you teach it incompletely or you lead people away that you're not going to go to heaven. It talks about there's actually these levels or rankings in heaven, which comes out in Paul's writings about awards and different things in heaven. If you teach it wrongly and you lead people to teach the same thing, you will be the least in the kingdom. You teach it correctly and you teach them to follow this, you'll be great in the kingdom. So there is, based on how we handle Scripture, some kind of ranking in heaven. That's why the preaching of God's Word and interpreting and spending time and men and women who've sweated over Scripture and hours of trying to understand it, because there is something to say about how we carry that out with regard to eternity. The Old Testament must be taught as he himself would teach it. It's always been about him, so it's always been about the righteousness, the righteous plan of God, which leads then to verse 20. And it's really the main focal point of what we want to do today. So here now, verse 20, Jesus says, for I tell you, Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is calling the crowd to a deeper level of righteousness. In one sense, no one has a higher level of outward righteousness than the Pharisees. Yet, in another sense, Jesus is condemning it as completely inadequate. It's like a paradox or an oxymoron, in a sense. We know, based on the entirety of Scripture, that Jesus cannot simply be introducing a new approach to a works-based salvation. He's trying to help them understand the gospel message and what it takes to be in the kingdom. And he can't be introducing simply by those next verses where he talks about anger and lust and divorce and retaliation and oaths and all that and praying and giving to the poor and fasting and the Beatitudes and all those things that are in the whole picture. He can't be talking about just a new form of work salvation, because the Bible condemns work salvation. It's true that in the context here, there is a demand on the followers to live righteously. It's expected, and somehow it is possible, and it is based on something entirely different than trying to earn favor with God by what is done. Righteous living is possible, but righteous living isn't what saves us, cannot be what saves us. But somehow Jesus teaches something about standing, your position, and then how that plays out in how you live every day. So Jesus speaks about positional righteousness, and he talks about the idea of what we'll call false righteousness. And we ask the question, can righteousness actually be righteousness if it is false righteousness? And the answer is yes, because Jesus says the Pharisees had a bad one, but they called it righteousness, a form of living, a form of earning favor. And Jesus says, no, it's not right. So what is righteousness? What do we mean? What did Jesus mean when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees? Well, by definition, it's simply this. It's the character or quality of being right or just, or the character or quality of being just. Thus, the Pharisees had their own quality of being just. Biblically, one can live righteously by lining up with the things that a righteous God demands. But it can also mean in position or standing. And so that is how God views someone. God has to view someone in a righteous position in order for them to be rightly related to God. And that's Jesus' point. The Pharisees' form of righteousness was not acceptable, and anyone who practiced such would be in the same predicament. It was not acceptable because it was based on a system of legalities or laws. We say legalism. What is legalism? Well, C.J. Mahaney simply says this: legalism involves seeking to earn God's acceptance through our own obedience. Legalism is seeking to earn God's acceptance through our own obedience. It's an attempt to be justified through some source other than Jesus himself, C.J. Mahaney says. Every legalistic attempt at righteousness inevitably ends in failure. Work salvation has been around since Cain. Cain tried to earn favor with God. Didn't work. But the Pharisees in Jesus' day held the market on it. So how does a religious group of people, the ones who are entrusted with God's word, how do they go from taking the truth of God's word and distorting it in such a way that Jesus condemns their righteousness? What happened? When did it happen? Where did the Pharisees come from? Why did they get to the place where, when Jesus claimed who he is, even though the Old Testament tells us he's the fulfillment of that, why did it get to the point where they put him on the cross and reject him? Well, here's what happened. when the southern kingdom was taken off in the Babylonian captivity, about 800 years before that, when they left and they were permitted to leave and a remnant came back and the others stayed in Babylon, the religious leaders said, the reason that we're in slavery, the reason that we've been in captivity is because we neglected the law. We neglected the law of God. And so they had a commitment to get back to the Word of God. I think of the Southern Baptist Convention that 20 years ago went through that. There's a liberal element in the Southern Baptist Church that no longer believes in the inspiration and deity of Christ. And there were those inside it that said, we got to get back to the truth. And began to fight for truth. So the religious leaders of the day then, once they headed back, they said, we've got to defend this law. We've got to teach this law. But as their hearts were away from God, they thought that the law needed a hedge around it, a verbal hedge. So they began to develop the oral law. They began to put a man-made law around God's law to try to help people understand God's law. And what happened in time, the oral law that the Pharisees and the religious leaders developed became more important than the actual law itself. The intent was good. But we have to guard against that, you know, getting the cart before the horse in that sense. So in the what we call the 400 years of silence, where Jesus is being prepared, the way is being prepared, and God is silent between the testaments, then all these different things pop up, and oral law then becomes the main driving force for the religious leaders. And in that, there was debate and discussion. So you have the rise of the Pharisees, the rise of the Sadducees, and the rise of the Essenes. They all make up the Sanhedrin, but they're three different religious groups. The Essenes were all about hiding and trying to conquer Rome and being away from them. The Sadducees were all about money and wealth and political position. The Pharisees were about the moral law. They're the ones that were concerned about living some kind of righteous life before the Lord. And it leads to legalism. Legalism says that I can earn my way to heaven. Now, our churches would never, ever promote technically that we're legalist. We can be legalistic in tendencies, but we could not be legalist if we do not teach a work salvation, which our churches traditionally haven't. But what we can be is moralist, and we can practice moralism. And when I looked at all these different things, the Pharisees, and they started adding all these oral laws that instead of giving the things that the Old Testament, you could give herbs as a tithe. And they started to change the emphasis of fasting. And they not only fasted, but then all of a sudden they distorted their faces and they made themselves look like they were hungry. And they wanted it to be a public show that somehow their righteousness was different than the average person. And in that, the word Pharisee means to be separated ones. And so they would create holy communities. And they didn't want anything to do with anyone else. When Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, it was the religious leaders who stayed far away from the Samaritan who was beat up on the road. Because their oral laws had taken over. They separated themselves from society. They didn't want anything to do with anybody that wasn't just like them. And as I read through that, I thought, oh my word. So much of what I grew up with is so much similar to that. But we never taught legalism. We never taught a work salvation. We just taught somehow that once you get saved that you have to start working in order to find God's favor. And that's really at the heart of moralism. Somehow the whole idea is, and Al Mohler says this, the idea of moralism is that somehow we think that the whole reason Christ came to earth was to change our behavior So that if our behavior reflects some high standard, then that's what God expects. And it's a distortion. So in my lifetime, I've heard statements like, well, we don't want those people in our church, do we? They're not like us. In time, our churches became little holy communities isolated from the world. Separated from society, not rubbing shoulders, condemning everything in society. So other non-Christian groups began to take on all the social things. We didn't want anything to do with that. There's a reason why the homosexual community won't come to the church for help. Because for 40 years, we tarred and feathered them. We were condemning. We weren't loving toward that. One church I just heard recently, one of the greeters at the door, a single woman in shorts, came to the church with her kids. And the guy said, "Ma'am, God loves you, but you're not welcome here." Oh, my word. One pastor I just talked with a few weeks ago, one of his deacons said, "I don't care what that book says. This is what I believe." Oh, my word. What's happened? What can happen? We've become something, not we, the church in time. And I think back to my life. Maybe we were moralists. Maybe all we thought about was having certain... So I don't smoke and chew and go with girls that do. I must be good. Cigarettes have never touched my lips, heard one pastor say. And we miss... We can be guilty, not of being legalistic, not of promoting legalism, work salvation, but we can be guilty of thinking that somehow God saved us just to be moral people. And we miss the point. I have no idea where I am in my notes. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you can't get higher than the Pharisees. When it comes to self-made righteousness. I mean, they strapped it on their body. They wore certain clothes. Every so often, they bowed in the middle of the street. So low that Josephus said their back spine bones stuck out of their back. And showing their great, great remorse. They walked around with ash on their face to show how incredibly righteous they were. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you are not going to heaven. So what does he do? He's talking about a flawless, not a fault-filled, a flawless righteousness. This is what the entirety of the Bible speaks about, the gospel message that's proclaimed in it. We must possess the righteousness of God that can only be attained through being rightly related to Him through faith in Christ. We must be covered or clothed with His righteousness. We must be made white as snow. The only righteousness God permits in His presence is His own righteousness. So how is it obtained? So I just remember when I started seeing this passage in light of the gospel and not seeing it just as some kingdom words that were somehow going to apply to me in the millennium, it just changed. What it did is it opened up my mind to the fact that the gospel has always been the entire message of the Bible. It's been God's plan from the ages. And you begin to see all of that stuff. The ram in the bush when Isaac was supposed to be sacrificed. The clothes that God provided for Adam and Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis. The promises in Genesis 15 that Abraham was justified by faith. Faith in the promises of God that He was true, that He was going to send a Redeemer, a Messiah, a Christ, a Rescuer. So somehow, for years I thought, somehow my practice, I just have to be a better practicer at righteousness than the Pharisees were. Somehow I got to pull myself up. Somehow I got to perform better. And I was missing it. And if you've heard me speak before, you've heard me talk about the difference between a grace-based Christianity and a performance-based Christianity. And Jesus is saying performance-based Christianity doesn't work. How is this righteousness obtained? In a nutshell, theologically speaking, it is by imputation. Don't let that word scare you. It's a cool word. Imputation, to reckon over to one. To reckon over, to take something and put it on. Reckon is an accounting. It's a math, it's a numbers thing. It's a counting process, debit, credit thing. To reckon over to one. In the great act of imputation, God is reckoning to the one who comes to him through faith in Jesus Christ and gives him that which is not his. Let me say that again. In the great act of imputation, God is reckoning to the one who comes to him through Jesus Christ that which is not his. He gives him, imputes upon him something that doesn't belong to him. Imputation involves three elements. First of all, Adam's sin is reckoned over to us. That's the first thing. God gives us what is ours, the curse of sin. You see the picture, Adam's sin, sin passes upon all men, for all men sin. So God, in imputing this plan of righteousness, he rightfully gives us what is ours. It's our sin and the curse of sin, the penalty of sin. Second, God reckons the sin of Adam's race over to Christ. He gives Christ what is not his, sin. He became sin who knew no sin. So as Jesus is teaching that unless your righteousness is, Jesus is thinking of the cross. Jesus wants his disciples to understand what the cross is going to do to substitute for their sin. He's thinking of the Old Testament sacrificial system that points to the cross. So the second part of imputation is that God takes the sin of Adam's race, he takes our individual sin, and he places it, sets it on the one who it doesn't belong to, Jesus. And then third, God reckons the righteousness of God to the sinner. When Christ then takes that sin, and Jesus doesn't become a sinner, he just takes the burden of sin to the cross, pays the debt for that. And when the debt is paid, and when we trust in what Christ has done for us, then the third part of imputation is that God reckons the righteousness of his Son, and he puts it on us. And it's what makes us white. And it's the only way that we can ever have any hope of going to heaven. Because God has to see us with the righteousness of his Son. So he says, unless your righteousness is higher than the Pharisees, you can't go. We had Ben sing last night at the camp. In one of the songs, Flawless, could it possibly be that we simply can't believe that this unconditional love would be enough to take a filthy wretch like me and wrap him up in righteousness? It's imputation. But that's exactly what he did, the song says. He took the righteousness of Christ and he places it on us through faith, not so that we are made righteous, we're justified, we're declared righteous. We're still sinners. But by God's plan and his idea of redemption through the ages, it was always his plan to provide a righteousness for undeserving sinners who could not provide their own. And it demonstrates his love and grace and mercy to us. So if you're saved today, God sees you as if you're Christ. He sees you through the righteousness of His Son. And it's the only way you can be in right relationship with Him. It's the only way that you can begin to live a righteous life that we're not even going to get to today about practicing righteousness. But it's the only way that you can get to where you are now becoming like His Son and beginning to practice and live a righteous life. Because you are now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. God made Him who knew no sin to be righteousness of us, made sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's a white Christmas. There are dozens of New Testament passages that promote this truth. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, Titus chapter 3, Romans chapter 10, Philippians chapter 3. The story has always been about the righteousness of Christ atoning for sin and making men acceptable, forgiven in God's sight. Genesis 15, Isaiah 64, Psalm 9, Psalm 40, Jeremiah 23. It's always been about that. There's nothing we can do to earn the righteousness of God, and so we need to stop trying. Kill any form of moralism that you have and begin to allow the righteousness of Christ to be your motivation for living a righteous life. David in Psalm 51 says, "Wash me, it's a sin with Bathsheba. Wash me, and I shall be white as snow." Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It just finishes in chapter 7 about the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. And then chapter 7, verse 9 says, "And then I saw," John says, "then I saw people from every tribe and every race and every language and every nation. And I saw that they all had white robes on." That's us. We get in because the righteousness of Christ is on us. That's what Jesus is saying to His listeners. He wants His disciples to understand that. He wants the crowd to understand that. Jesus, in essence, here is saying there's nothing you can do to earn righteousness before God, and if you don't have it, you cannot be part of the kingdom. It is a paradox in a sense. Even His thinking about the Pharisees, unless he talks about their standard being the highest, and then He condemns their standard. It's a paradox. Well, how, if we can't gain our own righteousness, how can we then live a righteous life? And Jesus goes on to interpret what we call practical righteousness. We're not going to spend time. You can look at it on your own. Verses 21 through 48 there. And He talks about, and it's interesting that He says, "You have heard it said." The Pharisees knew that was their oral law. Their oral law had taken standards in the Old Testament and modified them and changed them. About divorce, about lust. "You've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I'm telling you that if you lust in your heart after a woman, you've committed adultery." He's going back to the true intention, the true meaning of the law, and trying to abide by the law. And He's helping them to understand there is a practical way to live this out, but you can't live it out until you're first rightly related to the Father through the righteousness of Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says, "Then be careful how you practice your righteousness." You have a righteousness that's higher than the Pharisees, but be careful how you practice it. It's kind of like justification and sanctification. Justification being declared right, sanctification is the process of becoming that. Positionally, God sees us. through the blood of Christ, through the work of Christ, through the white righteousness of Christ. But we also understand that we're to work out our salvation. So there's that idea of how the two work together. But you will always struggle in striving to live a righteous life if you don't first understand your righteous position. We've said that before. Paul is all about practice, but he always taught position first. Jesus condemns external. Jesus condemns pride. Jesus condemns self-righteousness. And they were walking in the streets and saying great prayers to get the attention of men. And he says, oh, you have your reward. You have your reward now. He's condemning external motivation, self-righteousness. What does he applaud? What does he commend? Contrite heart. He commends internal relationship that drives us. And so when we understand that we have access to God through the righteousness of Christ, he's saying that's what is to motivate us. That is our desire. That's what becomes attractive. Those kind of folks, their good deeds, because they are demonstrating the love of Christ unconditionally, that's what will be attractive, and others in the world will see that and glorify their Father. There's way too much here. And I apologize. I probably made you confused at some point. I hope not. But you don't have to dream about a white Christmas. You can live a white Christmas every day of the year when you understand what Jesus was talking about, when you grasp the righteousness of God and how it plays out in your life. I put down some applications we'll look at here and just comment on those briefly. How we interpret Scripture matters. That's serious business. We cannot take, you need to be thankful for Brad Brandt devotes his life to studying God's Word. That matters. We're blessed. Hope you appreciate that. When you study the Word yourself, that you're trying to interpret and understand it accurately, and you teach your kids and your grandkids, that there's something to say about the serious nature of rightly understanding truth. And I've got to allow my personal interpretation to be set aside. My personal opinions, my personal preferences, those things that somehow I think, and then somehow I try to find Bible verses that match my thinking. I've got to overcome that and make sure that I am focusing on true teaching of Scripture. And while my position is certain, I must ask, is Christ pleased with my practice? The way I'm living, there is a practical righteousness that comes as a result of being in position with God. And so if Christ were walking with me each day, would he be rebuking my Christianity or would he be encouraging me in it? Would he be glad and pleased with it? There's something to say about that. When we live the righteousness of Christ, there's great risk. You'll be in the minority. And then here the world is looking for authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity that is not hypocritical, that is not just playing a Sunday game, that's not just living out some moral guidelines, but a Christianity that's authentic, a Christianity that looks like Jesus, a Christianity that walks the talk, right, and reflects the heart and mind of Christ. Let's pray. What an amazing thing the Bible is. Father, we're so thankful that you didn't leave us to guess, to create our own way, to create our own religion, to try to figure out how life is supposed to work on our own. My heart goes out to people who are trying to do that, and they're all around us. And yet in your grace and your mercy and your plan to redeem a people, you set in course the human race so that we could grasp onto the incredible love that you show us through the work of your Son on our behalf. And the fact that you love us unconditionally and provided the means for us to be in relationship with you. So while our hearts long for something beyond us, and we know there are people in our community that it's in them to seek out God, we just pray that they would seek out truth and that we would be your hands and feet in helping them come to truth, because we are truly living out the message of the Bible, because we are washed white as snow and we stand with the righteousness of Christ on us, and that we are living in such a way that demonstrates the heart and mind of your Son to those that we rub shoulders with. Help us to take one or two things here today that will make a difference. Help us to be students of the Word. And we're so thankful for Brad and his ministry, but help us to not just trust solely in it. Help us to be students. Help us to be searching and seeking and learning and growing on our own, so that as we understand our position, we can live out our practice in such a way that it'd be attractive to the lost world. Would demonstrate, even within the body of Christ, the beautiful unity that the Scriptures teach us to have. There's probably things I shouldn't have said, and we ask that we forget those things. Help us to remember the important things. If there are anyone here today that doesn't know Christ, maybe they've been battling with that. They've never fully understood the process that Christ took their sin and put it on the cross. And by faith, sin can be forgiven and we can have the clothes of righteousness. I pray that that would be the case today for those who don't know. We love you. Thank you so much for loving us. In Christ's name, amen.